Good evening to you.
Good evening.
Good evening.
All right. Well, glad to see so many bright, shining faces. I was really pleased with the number of people who came last night. I was shocked. I thought it was going to be three or four. And I would have been delighted with three or four. But to have, you know, five or six times that number, that was really a blessing. So it's good to have met some of you previously and to have seen you last night, and others I met for the first time last night. So that's good. Yeah, if you have a cell phone, go ahead and kill that. Turn that off. Mine's off. So, good. Well, before we get started in the Ephesians chapter 2, does anybody have a question from Ephesians chapter 1? Any questions? Something you didn't quite get, or maybe you went home last night and you thought about it a little bit more and you thought, I'm wondering about this. Anything at all? Any questions? Well, I have a question for you. What's the theme of Ephesians? Yes, sir.
How you fit in the church and how you glorify God.
Very good. Yeah, sometimes we express the theme in a doctrinal way, sometimes in a practical way. And if I were going to say it in a doctrinal way, I would say, to him be glory in the church through Christ Jesus. You can state that in a practical way by saying, how do you fit into God's plan? Well, it's the book of Ephesians. And when you fit into God's plan, you're fitting into the church, because that is God's plan for the day in which we live. And when you fit into God's plan, what do? You glorify God. So there can be a doctrinal statement and a practical statement. And which one do you choose? I don't know. I think it depends on the circumstance, you know, on the setting and whatnot. But it's glorifying God in the church, and that requires us to fit into the plan of God. Now, let me ask you another question. Do we naturally fit into the plan of God? No. Why? Yeah, because of our sin nature. That's exactly right. So is there anything that we can do to shape ourselves up to fit into the plan of God? No, so who has to intervene? God does. Yeah, Christ, sure. Now, from chapter 1, what did God do to prepare us to fit into the plan of God? Yes?
We were elected, adopted, redeemed, and we have heirship in the kingdom.
Wow, wow. You might say it this way. Not that you're ever going to be a preacher or a pastor. You could say we were elected, because I like how you said it. We were elected, we were adopted, we were redeemed, and we were, you could say, rewarded. Yeah, maybe something like that. So, good. And if you really work at it, you can alliterate them all. So, and that means that you're really on top of your game. Okay. No, just kidding on that. Sure, very good. Okay, so God elected us. What does that mean? God chose us. So, does God choose people to be saved? Does that make you a Calvinist if you believe that? No, it makes you a Biblicist. Why? Because the Bible teaches that. However, does God choose randomly? In other words, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell. Does God do it that way? Okay, so there's criteria. What's the criteria by which God elects? Somebody in the back row. Ah, yeah, that's a very important foreknowledge. Anything else? Sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Okay, so there's God's part and there's man's part. You know, you've heard it said this way perhaps, that there's the sovereignty of God aspect, but there's also the responsibility of man. And if you don't look at both of those aspects, you get off in that whole prospect of salvation. So there's God's part. God sanctifies us, or he sets us apart by work of the Holy Spirit. But then there's our part. We have to believe the truth. And both of those are necessary. Which comes first? I really can't answer that question. But that's where the foreknowledge of God comes in. God sees everything in an eternal present. And so it doesn't have to operate in a time sequence like we think, because God is outside of space and time. He just knows everything as though it's already happening. It's happening. Past, present, future, it just is with God. I don't understand that because I'm locked into a way of thinking. But God sees all that. And so he elects based on his nature, not based on my nature. And so what I have to do is just believe what the Bible says and teach it like the Bible says. If you don't do that, you get off. And that can have eternal consequences to people, you know, because they don't get saved because they get the wrong view of salvation. So God prepared us to fit into his plan to glorify him in the church through election, but then he adopted us. When did that take place? Yeah, when we got saved. When did God decree our adoption? No. That was back in eternity past again, but it was realized when you said, "Dear Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. Please save me." Or however you said it, however you expressed it, that faith is when, and repentance when you were adopted. Okay? Then God redeemed you. And remember, there's a couple words for redemption in the New Testament. One of them focuses on paying the price. The other focuses on the release based on the payment. That's the word that's used here. So what is it that we've been released from? Sin, yeah, bondage of sin. So what does that now allow you to do? Fit into God's plan, which does what? Glorifies God. Where? In the church. Did you redeem yourself? No, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. So again, God had to do certain things to get you ready to glorify God in the church. And then after all that, we see that God rewarded you. He gave you that inheritance. And there's a guarantee of that inheritance because he also gave you the Holy Spirit, another act of preparation that God did to glorify God in the church. That's the first part of chapter 1. Paul praises God for all that. Then he prays to God and he's saying, now I'm praying for you that you'll realize all this, that you'll understand what God did, what God is doing, what God will do, and that you'll live based on all of these things, that that spirit of wisdom and revelation will just really captivate you, take hold of you, and guide you so that you'll be guided by Scripture. And what does that do? When you're guided by Scripture in your life, what does that do? Think about the theme. Glorifies God in the church. Exactly right. And it says, hey, you're fitting into God's plan. And so we should be praying. We should be doing that for ourselves, okay? But we should also be praying that one another will do that, okay? Sometimes teenagers wonder what to pray about. You know, their prayers before bed are, dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for helping my schoolwork. Bless mom and dad and brother and sister in Jesus' name, amen. What do you pray about? Well, now you know. Pray about your friends fitting in with God's plan. They'd be controlled by that spirit of wisdom and understanding. And so when we do this, we fit into God's plan. We glorify God in the church. So there is a preparation that needed to take place for us to fit in with God's plan. And God positioned us in Christ. Now we're ready. But that's not the only thing. Now we see that there's a purpose, and that's where chapter 2 comes in. There's a purpose of this plan. So there's preparation and a position. Now there's a purpose in this plan, and there are really two purposes that we're going to see in chapter 2. The first purpose that God had has in this plan is that, number one, we'd be saved by grace. So God is going to save us by his grace. Why? So that we'd fit into his plan, so that we glorify him in the church. Now let's look at chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 1 through 10 as we develop this theme of the purpose of this plan, and that is to be saved by grace. Notice in verse 1 that the Bible says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Every word of God is important. Every word of God means something. Don't skip over anything. Think about everything. Especially in the New Testament, every word is significant. Not to diminish the Old Testament, but the New Testament, as it's written in Greek, is very precise. The Old Testament is a little bit more general in its presentation of things. But to focus on the words here, I think, is really important. And the very first word is the word and. Now, some of you will know this. What is the basic word for and in the Greek? Kai. Exactly. We'll all learn a little Greek tonight. Can you all say kai? That's not, Kai, how are you? It's not that, all right? But in English, you'd spell it K-A-I, K-A-I, Kai. And Kai means and, or, and even or also. Okay, depending on the context, you make your translation, all right? There's another word that's translated and it is, have you learned that one? De, okay, that's coming, all right? So Kai is the word that's used to link. De can also be used to link, but it's also used in transition. It can be translated as now sometimes as well, or but. So it's a transitional word. Kai is more of a linking word. It would be very close to our word and in English, as it's translated here. So that means that there's a connection between chapter 2 and chapter 1. Now go back with me. What was Paul talking about at the end of chapter 1? Church? Yes. Gave Christ to be the head of the church, raised him from the dead. Absolutely. Set him at the right hand of God. Now put that all together. How did that all take place? By the power of God. That's exactly right. Remember, Paul said, I want you to know this, this, and this, how God's working mightily in your life through his power. It's the same power that he exercised in Christ when he did this, 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 and this. And you had he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. There's a connection in the flow. And I believe what Paul is saying is this, God's working presently in you by his power to live for him, but God also worked his power in your life in a great way when he saved you. He quickened you by his power. So I think there's a transition taking place where Paul's connecting up with that theme of power, but he's also moving into a new idea. And or chi brings it all together. And so God actually quickened us by his power who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, what do you notice in your English translation about verse 1? What stands out to you? Say it again. You see a semicolon at the end of punctuation? Mm-hmm. What about the words stand out to you? You see the italics? Yeah. And you... hath he quickened? Yeah, that's the subject and the verb. He hath quickened you, okay? Now, when you see words in italics in the King James, what does that mean?
It's important there for translation purposes.
In English, we italicize to emphasize, but in the King James, the italics are there to provide a smooth translation. Exactly right. That means that the italicized words are not present in the Greek text. So if you were to pick up a TR, those equivalent Greek words would not be found there. So are the King James translators adding to Scripture? Well, we have a word for he and quickened. To be made alive. Yeah, we have words for them. Are they adding to Scripture?
Well, would it be because it already made sense for these people in Greek, and to make it make sense, they're not adding to Scripture. It's the same thing.
Supplied for a smooth translation. Very good, very good. Now, sometimes, in fact, many times, In Greek literature, but also in the New Testament, words are omitted, not absent. Absent means they've been taken out. Omitted means they just weren't there to begin with. They were omitted because taking them out makes an emphatic point. Okay? Let me give an example. Let's say that the doors are shut and I want them open. And let's say that I'm fainting, I'm so hot, you know, humidity and all that stuff. And I say, you open door. Okay, that sounds like maybe a one-year-old might say, open door. You know, as you grow, you add articles and so on. When certain words are missing, it emphasizes the content. Here, I believe Paul is emphasizing what took place by the power of God. He says, and you. Same thing that happened to Christ, and you. Christ is raised from the dead, and you. Just like Christ got life, and you. Same thing to happen to you who were dead in trespasses. Christ was dead, you were dead, he's made alive, and you who were dead in trespasses and in sins. That it's, I believe it's emphatic. However, if it was not put in for translation, we'd probably miss it. And so the King James translators included it. Now, how do we know that those are the words that should be there? Context. Where in the context verifies that that's the right way to translate that verse? Yes?
Where in times past you walked according to the course of this world would imply that they were changed.
Good, 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 good. Keep reading. What does it say?
But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, will renew us.
Good, good. Keep reading. Ah, do you see it right there? That's where they got the idea of hath quickened. And so they put it into the context because that's the theme. Okay? So God, by his power, quickened us. And so the purpose of all of this, of this plan includes salvation by grace, and God quickened us. To be quickened means to be made alive. And we needed to be made alive because we were dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, to be dead here means to be spiritually dead. Physically alive, but spiritually dead. The concept of death really includes separation. When you die physically, your soul and spirit are separated from your body. When you're dead spiritually, your entire life is separated from God. You might be physically alive, but you're separated spiritually from God. And Paul says that was our condition before we were saved. We were dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, when a person is dead spiritually, what are they unable to do?
Glorify God.
Yeah, they can't glorify God. Sure, can't fit into his plan. Okay, so let's just stop right there. Let's say an unsaved person said, I want to become a member of your church. Let's say that you agreed to it. You shouldn't, but let's say that you did. Could they glorify God as a member of this church? No, because you have to be made alive. You have to be quickened. By the way, if somebody ever asks you, can you think of a good verse that says that we ought to require members to be saved? You probably could, but you know what? I can think of a good book that says that members ought to be saved. It's the book of Ephesians. And so, yeah, you've got to be, you can't glorify God. Okay, anything else you can't do when you're spiritually dead? Yeah, which means what? What are you meaning?
You don't have a relationship.
Mm-hmm.
You can't talk with him. He doesn't hear you.
Absolutely, yeah. Sins and iniquities make a barrier. Yes. Same thing, okay. Can you understand his word?
No.
Natural man receiveth not things, spirit of God. Anything else you can't do when you're unsaved, when you're spiritually dead? Yeah, yeah. Remember chapter 1, we talked about discernment and wisdom? They don't have that, sure. Can you live by faith if you're unsaved? No, nope, you can only live by sight. Can you say no to sin when you're unsaved? No, nope, you're in bondage to sin. Can you love? No. No, can you keep God's commandments? None of those things. Why? Because you're spiritually dead. Are you unresponsive to God? I think we have to answer that in a certain way. Are you unresponsive to God? In a certain way, the things of God are not appealing. We don't like them. We don't want them. We're unsaved. But are you unresponsive? It all depends on how you mean that. My belief is this, that an unsaved person can respond to the word of God when it's preached to him regarding salvation. He can say, yes, yes, I see what you're saying. Okay, I get it. And they move closer and closer to the point where now they're able to place their faith on Jesus Christ. They can respond in that way. But that's a supernatural work of God that he allows them to do. But in and of themselves, I think you'd have to say no. They can't respond to God. Why? Because they're spiritually dead. But the Lord enables a response of faith towards salvation. Now, Calvinists would say that in order for a person to be saved, he has to be first regenerated. Regenerated means to be made alive, you know, to life again. And they would give an example that would be, say, Lazarus. Remember Lazarus when he was in the grave 3 days, and behold, he stinketh? Jesus actually made him alive, and then Lazarus was able to walk out and whatever, do his will. Lazarus come forth. Calvinists would say that regeneration precedes salvation. Regeneration precedes justification. Okay? In other words, you're made alive, and then you get saved. Why? Because an unsaved person can't respond to the things of God. Well, is that true? Can you think of any verses that talk about regeneration? It might be kind of tough. There's only two in the Bible. One of them is in Matthew, and it talks about the kingdom where the body is regenerated or you get that glorified body. The other is in Titus 3:5. Okay, so look at Titus 3:5. Okay, would somebody read the verse to us? One of the men.
Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost.
Okay, regeneration. Now, not by works of righteousness, but according to his mercy he saved us. Okay, that's important. How did he do it? By the washing of regeneration. In other words, we were washed and then renewed by the Holy Ghost. I think there's an aspect of the work of the Spirit involved there. But when we were washed, that is regeneration, and in the context, that is salvation. So does regeneration precede salvation? I believe the Bible teaches regeneration is salvation. It's not like this and then this. No, it happens simultaneously. So can an unsaved person respond to the Word of God in faith regarding the things of salvation? I believe they can. If they say yes to it, God will bring them along to the point where they have knowledge of the truth and they can be saved. Other than that, you know, they've got no desire. And that was us. And so we needed God to intervene powerfully to quicken us. Notice how Paul says, who were dead, spiritually dead, in trespasses and in sins. Two different words here that mark our position. And the word trespasses has the idea of to fall beside, to deviate, to stumble. And so we were dead in these stumblings. In other words, God expected us to carry his law, as it were, and we kept falling down on the job. We couldn't actually arrive at the destination of obedience. But then it says sins, and this is the Greek word hamartia. Hamartia, from which we get the term hamartiology, which is the doctrine of sin. And hamartia means to miss the mark. All right, so you can imagine an archer shooting at a target, and when he hits the mark, he hits the center of the target. When he misses the mark, he misses the target. God wants us to obey his word. Sin, by definition, is going astray. It's missing the target. It's hitting something else than what God desires. And for us, before we were saved, we were dead, positioned in these misdeeds. And so it's not like we had these misdeeds, we had sins and trespasses. No, we were in them. In other words, we were completely engulfed by them, completely surrounded by them, completely enveloped in them. It wasn't like we were part good and part bad. No, we were all bad. We were completely wicked. When you evangelize people, they have to understand that this is their situation. And until they recognize and admit freely before God that they're also spiritually dead, no life, and that it's not that they've done bad things, they are bad, they are wicked, they can't be saved. Because they don't agree with God about their condition. You ask people this, you believe you're a good person? You know, you're evangelizing, believe you're a good person? In California, what most people will tell you is, yes. Yes. So does that mean that you've never sinned? Oh, I've sinned. But I believe I'm a good person. That's somebody who doesn't yet agree with God. They have to see themselves as God sees them. And so Paul says, I want you to be saved, but this is your condition. Now, notice the lifestyle. Not only were we dead in our sins, but we were deceived in our sins. Notice verse 2. Wherein, or in these sins and trespasses, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So before you and I were saved, God says that we actually walked about life. The word there is peripateo, to walk about life, in these trespasses and sins. And God says that was according to the course of this world. Do you remember from yesterday what according to means?
In line with.
Ah, yes. in line with, in agreement with, in concert with. So when we were lost, God says, you lived your life, you walked about your daily business in life in line with the course of this world. It's interesting, the word course is the word ion. And the word ion means age. Okay, and I believe the idea is this, that throughout all time, the world has always been evil. That all the ages of the world have had a certain direction about them, and it's been wickedness. That's the course of this world. In other words, there's never been a time when the world system has ever gone in a righteous direction. The course of this world has always been wicked. And when we were lost, we walked in line with that evil course of this world. Everything about us was worldly. You know, sometimes preachers, oftentimes preachers will say, you know, you need to be careful about worldliness. Sometimes it's the hard attitude. Sometimes it's the way it's expressed in our dress or in our speech. Why such a big deal about that? It's because we've been set free from that course of this world. And God wants us to walk in the course of righteousness, not to go back to that. That's the way that it was. And notice Paul develops this idea by saying that that course of this world was according to the prince of the power of the air. So the way the world is really designed by and led by the prince of the power of the air. It's according to him. Who is the prince of the power of the air? Yeah, other passages say he is the god of this world. Satan is in charge of this world system. You ever wondered why it's so bad? Why is it continuing to get worse? It's because Satan's in charge. Now, this is an interesting thing, but it says prince of the power of the air. The power, the word power is the word exousia. There's another word for power that's dunamis, okay? Dunamis means inherent power as in explosive power. Maybe you might think of it as strength or like power like a dynamite, sick and dynamite, boom. Exousia has the idea of authority. Now, somebody who has authority also has power. For instance, if I were your boss, I'd say, whatever, go mow that grass. Well, I don't want to. Listen, go get it done. You know, I'm exerting my power, my authority. Well, there is authority that's over the air. Atmosphere, the environment, the world itself. Now, that might be kind of a freakish thought for folks because none of us have ever seen demons. But the Bible talks about in different passages that there are principalities that are actually controlling the system of this world. Later on in Ephesians, we're going to see that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not a physical battle, it's a spiritual battle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. It's really a satanic-led battle against righteousness. It's a Satan-led battle. That's why it's so wicked. This world can never be redeemed. But let me say it this way. It can never be cleaned up. What's the word for cleaned up? It can never be, apart from Christ, it can never be cleaned up to become righteous, apart from Christ. It's going to be, what I mean is this, the system of the world is always going to be evil. Okay, people within it can be redeemed. But the system's always going to be evil. Why? Because right now, in this time period, Satan's in charge. And so when we were unsaved, we were worldly people. You might have had short hair, you know, and you might have been a decent-looking person, but in your heart, you were worldly. And that worldliness was spawned or spurred on by Satan. I get frustrated with media, you know, national media, print media, newspapers. I get so frustrated with CNN because they keep on espousing a wicked agenda. I hate it. You know, I hate all the cover-ups that take place in many different ways, politically, educationally, socially. Homosexuality is now popular. I hate that. Why does that keep happening? You know, different scientific studies come out that really promote a godly way, covered up. Evolution is debunked. Covered up. I hate that. But let me ask you, why does that happen? It's right here. It's right here. Satan's in charge of the world system. That's why it happens. That's why it happens. Frustrates me. I wish I could change it. You know, the best thing we can do to see it change is see people get saved. But God is saying this system of the world has always been evil, and that answers why that it is. And he goes on to say, and that in other words, here it is. Satan was drumming the beat, and we were walking according to it, like the Pied Piper. That was us. Aren't you glad God set you free? You couldn't. God did. And then he goes on to say, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, there is this this spirit, this attitude, this mindset that's led by Satan is what is energizing unsaved people to be the way that they are. You can't clean up an unsaved person to be like a righteous person, because within them, they're listening to their master, that spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. This word, the term children of disobedience, is related to the Old Testament term sons of Belial. Sons or children of whom there is nothing good about. You ever heard people kind of joke around and say, you're no good, you're no good. Well, literally, we were no good. We were the children of disobedience. And we were following the drumbeat of Satan. We're saved now. We're saved. So should we be fitting in with the system of this world? When you idolize, if you will, unsaved people, whether it be sports people, whether it be television stars or movie stars, whoever it might be, these ungodly people, you're really idolizing really the work of Satan. That's not our, that's not what God saved us for. He saved us not to fit in with them and to glorify them. He saved us to fit into the church and to glorify God. So think about your passions. Think about your desires. Are they in line with the world system? You're following in line with Satan. They should be in line with God. That's what he saved you out of, to a life of righteousness. And God said, not only this, but not only were we deceived, but we were disobedient in our sins. He says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So it was among these children of disobedience, these no goods, that we all, every one of us, had our conversation in times past. Any of you saved when you were kids? Little kids? Yeah, I was saved when I was 4. Some of you were saved when you were teenagers, others when you were adults. And sometimes I wonder about myself, was I really worldly when I was 4? You know, was that really me? Here, the Lord is saying, it doesn't matter where you were when you got saved, you all had your conversation in this wicked, ungodly lifestyle. I may not have been on a corner selling drugs when I was 4, but I tell you what, I was definitely rebellious against my mom and my dad. You could just ask them, you know. I got a lot of these kinds of things when I was little. And so I think it's important for us to realize this, because sometimes I think we can get a little self-righteous about ourselves. I'm not that bad. Kind of lift our nose up at unsaved people and say, well, I was never like that. In and of myself, there did dwell some good things. But God's giving us a clear picture of who we were to let us know what he saved us from. And this ought to motivate our thanks to God and our righteous living for God. But we had this lifestyle, this conversation in times past. That's a temporal word. In other words, it's not happening now, but it was in the past, in the lust of our flesh. So we were living lives gratifying these passions, these evil passions of our bodies. Now, these lusts of the flesh are categorized in two ways. Look at verse 3. What are the two ways the lusts of the flesh work their ways out? Say it again. Desires of the flesh and of the mind. Yeah, those two things. Okay? In other words, our bodies have these evil desires, these evil tendencies that are expressed in two ways, either through the body or through the thinking, through the mind. Okay? Now, why is this important? I think because, for one, God wants us to know that we were thoroughly depraved. Thoroughly depraved. God saved us from that, gave us a new mind, and like Pastor Mitchell said, now we can glorify God with our bodies. Okay, with unsaved people, you meet a lot of people who are decent-looking people. And they think that they're good people. Why? Because, you know, they're clean cut, they've been to college, they have a job, they've never been to prison, they've been faithful to their husbands or wives, never committed adultery, and they think, I'm not like those people over there. But you know, even though they might not have fully extended all of those lusts of their flesh, you know where God says, for sure they have? It's right here. Those people are proud, very proud. But the reality is, they have fulfilled the lusts of their flesh in different ways. Maybe they've covered it up a little bit better. Maybe they've not done it to the extreme as somebody else. But every unsaved person has gratified their flesh and their body and their wrong thinking, their mind. I think a lot of false religion is spawned on this kind of stuff here. You know, I talk to Catholics out in California, and they say to me, I'm happy being Catholic. And I wonder, why? What is it about Catholicism that draws you to it? I think there's a lot of spiritual pride involved in those kinds of false religions, and they think they're okay. That's a lust of the mind. You know,
that a Romans 2 issue?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
The guy, he doesn't do the Romans 1 stuff.
The moralist, yeah.
He says, he's a bunch of filthy people around me, looks down, but yet he doesn't repent.
That's exactly right. You know, thinking about that lust of the mind, remember how Jesus said that if you've lusted after a woman, you've committed adultery? You know, so a person may not have gone through the act with their body, but in their mind, they've committed the same sin. You know, somebody on a street corner may have shot another person and killed them, and that's bad. But, you know, that moralist has only hated. God says that's the same thing. So we've broken these Ten Commandments. When we evangelize folks, a good way to help them see their condition is to go through the Ten Commandments. Just one by one by one by one by one and say, have you kept this one? Yes. Wait a minute. No, I haven't murdered. Wait a minute. Look at what 1 John says is equivalent to murder. It's hatred. And you can expose through the spirit of the law that they've all disobeyed every one of those Ten Commandments. And that helps them see, whoa, I am dead in my trespasses and sins. I need a Savior to redeem me. And that salvation is the purpose of why God has this plan. God wants to save sinners. And so this was our life. And he says, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You know, often people think that their nature is good. God says, no, you're the children of wrath. You are these children that are destined for wrath, even as others. And so this is a widespread thing. And so we see that we were dead in our sins, we were deceived in our sins, we were disobedient in our sins, but then we were delivered from our sins. Look at verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. So you've got this, but God. You know, that's really great because the word but shows contrast. Here's us, but then God steps in and he offers another way. Can you think of any other verses that start off with but God? What's that?
The one that goes, but God in his great mercy wherein he loved us.
Uh-huh, which is this one, yeah. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Sure, same concept as this. Absolutely. So here's our helpless condition, without strength, without hope, but God. And if it wasn't for God, we'd have no hope. And so God, it says, who is rich in mercy. The words, who is rich, actually, is all a participle. And it's in the present tense. It's modifying the word God. And it says, literally in the Greek, it's saying this, but God being rich in mercy. Okay? Now, the present tense is really important because it tells us about the everlasting nature of God. So it's not like God was rich in mercy. That'd be bad news for everybody else. But God is always this way. He's eternally rich in mercy. And that's good because we still need God's mercy. Mercy, or rich, has the idea of being abundant, superabundant. Do any of you feel rich financially? Okay, I got a couple bucks in my pocket, but I'm not rich. I could buy some ice cream, but I couldn't buy everybody ice cream. Well, unless I got out that plastic, you know. But see, if you're rich, you're just lavished, lavished. God is lavished in his mercy. In other words, there's so much mercy to go around that you'll never deplete God's mercy. What is mercy? Say it one more time. Absolutely. God doesn't give us what we deserve. What do we deserve? Absolutely. God doesn't give it to us. He doesn't give. Why? Because he's merciful. You can understand it this way as well, that he's willing and ready to release, to forgive, to give us what we don't deserve. And this is God's nature. People don't understand this about God. They see the goodness of God on a daily basis, but they don't understand really the nature of God. They think God is this way, you know. But God's actually got his arms outstretched. He wants to forgive if they would but come to him on his terms. He's very rich in mercy, abundant in mercy. And it goes on to say, for his great love wherewith he loved us. So here we see the nature of God expressed in mercy, but also love. Really, it's because of his love. The motivation of this salvation is the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. That is his nature. Now, the word love here is the Greek word agape. And agape has the idea of sacrificial love. It's selfless love. It's love that acts entirely for the sake of another without any expectation of return. It's a kind of love that's unique to the nature of God. Man does not love this way naturally. We only love in a selfless, sacrificial way when God gives us that love. And it's fruit of the Spirit, that it comes as a result of salvation and then daily living for the Lord, submitting to him. But God, with this quality of sacrifice and selflessness, in that great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he quickened us. And it's interesting that Paul brings out the fact that God loved us even while we were dead in our sins. Now, we look at sins, and so many times we don't think it's that bad. You know, it's not that bad. But when God sees our sins, he's abhorred by them. We're separated from him because of our sins. This is the worst thing that we could do to God, is to sin against him. So when we were in this rebellious, deplorable state, even though we were shaking our fist in the face of God, God reached down because of his love and his mercy, and he saved us. Did you deserve it? No. But because God's such a merciful God, he saved you. And Paul wants us to know that this is God's purpose. Even though we were not offering to him anything that pleased him, God still saved us. And he goes on to say, quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Our salvation comes as a result of the life that Christ has when he rose from the dead. We couldn't live if there was no resurrection. That's what Paul's dealing with in part in 1 Corinthians 15. So when Christ rose from the dead, your life comes as a result of that resurrection. Your spiritual life is tied into his resurrection. Baptism pictures that. And he goes on to say here, by grace you're saved. And we're going to develop this a little bit more in verses 7 and 8, but Paul is reaffirming the fact that it's by God's grace that we're saved. It's by his mercy, it's for his great love, and now it's by his grace. Grace is getting something we don't deserve. Grace is God's unmerited favor. And so what did we deserve? Condemnation, death. But what did we get? Life. Life with Christ, eternal salvation. And it goes on the same verse 6, and hath raised us up together with Christ at his resurrection and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So as Christ rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, spiritually our salvation is connected with that in Christ. Why did God do all of this? So that, there's that purpose clause again, so that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Let's go back here. Yesterday we talked about salvation being man-directed, but God-centered. Okay? Here, God is saying the same thing. This is about God being glorified. And how is God glorified in the ages to come, for eternity? How is God glorified? By our presence in salvation, the products of being saved by grace. So when God saved us, and he regenerated us, he made us alive, he changed us, all these blessings, and positioned us in the heavenlies, our presence in heaven glorifies God, because the reason we're there is because God was gracious. The reason we have that salvation is because of God's goodness, because of God's grace. That glorifies God. And so our salvation is all about glorifying God. We benefit, but it's really about God's glory. And I think that's important, because sometimes I think when we explain salvation to folks, we make it a little bit too much about them. This is what you can get. This is how your life can get. This is all of your problems you can be taken care of. You can have the home in heaven. And that's all true. That's all true. But we can get the balance wrong in it. It's about glorifying God. And the question is this: do you want to glorify God? Because that's why he's saving you. And a person who sees himself dead in trespasses and in sins, without hope, in desperate need of God's love and mercy, will say, yes, please be merciful, Lord, to me, a sinner. I want to glorify you. Literally, we are trophies of God's grace for all eternity. Bright, shining examples of how gracious God was to reach down and save us. That ought to make us thankful. That ought to make us want to live for God now. And think about this way: he saved us by grace. What if it was by works? Could we glorify God? No. Who would we be glorifying? Self. Exactly right. That contradicts salvation. So all these religions that teach work salvation are really striking against not only the plan of God, but the nature of God, because they're robbing from him glory that he has designed for himself. Now we get to verse 8. We're talking about the purpose. Why did God implement this plan? Because he wanted to save us. And so we come to verses 8 and 9, which are classic verses in the Bible about salvation. And these are just really wonderful things.